I've said this a lot. I'm going to say it again. Context is everything. Context is everything. There's an online service, and I use the term service very loosely. It's called Babelfish, and what it is it's a service where they'll translate a block of text from English into 12 or so different languages, and then you can take the same language, put it in a block of text, and it will convert it back to English. So I thought, okay, this will be great. What I'll do is I'll type something in English, get the Spanish equivalent, and then I'll copy and paste that into an email, and someone will think it was hilarious, and I'll give them the link to Babelfish, and we'll all have tons of fun, you know, with foreign language. So I did that, and for example, I put in, let's get some coffee together soon. So the Babelfish translation, after I'd translated into Spanish and then put it back into English, it was this. It said, let us obtain a little coffee together soon. All right, not bad. Babelfish is not bad. So I put in, belief in Jesus is the only way to heaven. And Babelfish translated it this way. The belief in the Jesus is the only way to the sky. Kind of, but not really, because sky doesn't really mean the same thing as heaven. Someone relayed this story to me this past week. It was a story about Sinclair Ferguson. He's a modern Scottish preacher. And he told a colleague one time, he said, the flesh, or the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, you know, from Matthew 26. So his friend put that into a computer translation program, and it spit this back out. It said, the whiskey is stronger than the beef. Now, literally and technically, it was a proper translation, because spirits can also mean alcohol or alcoholic beverage. So technically, word by word, the translation was correct. But if you look at each word separately and as a separate entity, but once you start putting those words together, different words can mean something because the words surrounding them. Then you put sentences together to form a paragraph, and the sentences before and the sentences afterward can really impact the meaning of those specific sentences. So what do I say? I say context is everything. And I repeat that very often because it cannot be understated when we come to studying the Bible. Context is everything. Many people want a literal and wooden translation. So they'll select something like the NAS, New American Standard Version. But I think a lot of times they'll miss out on idioms, cultural context, because they want something that translates each specific word so woodenly, because they're not paying attention to what surrounds the words. Or this is like myself throughout college. I would take out passages from the Bible. This is my Christian college days. And I would start applying them immediately. And I didn't care what was before those sentences. I didn't care what was after those sentences. I was just like, oh, this is God's word to me, and I will just take it at face value. And so many times I would take commands in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and it would be completely divorced from the gospel of Christ. Now, I say this because when we're looking at the end of 1 Thessalonians, this is going to be the final week for 1 Thessalonians, Paul tries to slip in a bunch of commands right at the very end there. And we would be tempted just to pull out that list and look at it and say, okay, I really need to start doing those things. I need to just work on that list, and nothing else matters before or after it. But it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be helpful. Because we would have separated the commands, what? From their context. And by doing that, we would divorce it from the gospel of Christ itself. Read along as I read from page 6 on your bulletin. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-28. Big chunk of verses, but we'll definitely get through them this morning. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very, very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers there with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that your word would be powerfully communicated to us this morning and to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, not by the power of Tim Lamb, we pray. Amen. I heard this phrase recently. It's the phrase this. It says, fake it till you feel it. Fake it till you feel it. In other words, go through the motions until you begin to like it. Have you heard that before? Start some good habits and maybe, hopefully, a good heart will follow. Exercise yourself doing holy things and then pretty soon you're going to become holy. I'm not much of a bologna fan. Don't like the bologna too much. But following the logic of fake it till you feel it, let's get Tim to like some bologna. I would have a routine. I'd have a habit. I would have a bologna devotional. What I would do is I would have a personal time where I was with my bologna and I'd eat a slice a day. Eat a slice of bologna every day. Then hopefully after 20 years of bologna, of having a slice of bologna every day, hopefully I would just suddenly wake up and realize, hey, bologna's not that bad. And I think that's a bunch of bologna. Here's how you make me like bologna. I went on a trip recently. We were on a boat and we were working hard all morning into the afternoon. Our captain kept on working us without any food. And sorry, Steve Patridge. And we got a lot of sun, we got thirsty, and we got very, very hungry. And we pulled out the bologna, we slapped them on some sandwiches, and that was a terrific bologna sandwich. It was great. Why? My hunger made it good. The motivation was totally different. I was hungry, and the bologna filled that hunger, and it was good. But that doesn't stop us from thinking what? Good habits will make good hearts. Fake it till you feel it. Obedience will bring about the desire. Exercises in holiness will be the key to my sanctification. I realize it. I'm going to trudge through it and hopefully my heart will follow. And Paul disagrees. Paul completely disagrees. Even after he gives this list of all the things the church should be doing, even after he gives this list of all these do's and don'ts, after describing really good exercises of holiness, Paul says, no. You're not going to be the ones to do it. You're not going to be the ones to sanctify and cleanse yourself and purify yourself. You're not going to be the ones to do it. I wrote down some propositions, covers the text. It's on page 7 in your bulletin. And it's a long paragraph because there was a big list of things, so I had to have a paragraph that kind of encapsulated it all. I'm going to read those quickly. Page 7, the propositions that I'm going to cover this morning say this. We have some very compelling reasons why we should respect our elders for their leadership and guiding admonitions. Now, good church leadership cultivates peace, it reprimands the unruly, encourages the timorous, helps the weak, and insists on a long view of sanctification for all. Also, the healthy church aspires to be optimistic about the sovereignty of God by consistently unloading our burdens through prayer. Additionally, the healthy church doesn't neglect the God-given gifts found within every believer, and it prizes this is a phrase by Calvin, science of the interpretation of Scripture. Now, upon hearing all this, we may be tempted to believe that these exercises of holiness will be the thing to bring about transformation in our lives. But it is God Himself who will not only bring about these things, but will also renovate us entirely. Now, Paul begins the last part of his letter to the Thessalonians, and he says, look, you need to give a little respect to your leaders. In verses 12 through 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, this sounds very self-serving, but it's not just talking about me. It's talking about everyone who is selected to do a work for the covenant, a spiritual work for the covenant community. So yes, the pastor is a small part, but it's the elders, it's the deacons, anyone that we have that God has recognized, and we have recognized the call of God in their life as a plurality, and we have said, yes, we've all voted that. We see God's call in your life, and we have voted to make you our leader. This is who it's talking about. Now, he talks about their position and their ordination. He said, in verse 12, he said, who are over you? Like I said, they've been selected by God and by God's people. Now, to sanctify that decision, to make that decision really important, to signify that that's an important occasion, we have ordination. We have ordination. We ordain our elders. We ordain our deacons. I'm ordained in the Presbyterian Church in America. Now, why do we do that? Why do we do that? Because we are trying to make it clear that this is not the same thing as being the secretary of the French club. This is bigger than that. This is service in Christ's church. And we, as followers of Christ, are called to follow the leaders of Christ's church. Now, immediately, you might think in your head, because I've done it before, I'm never going to really follow so-and-so. There's no way I'm going to follow so-and-so. Because Tim is too, and you could fill in this blank with a huge list of adjectives. If you only come up with four or five, see me afterwards, I'll give you more adjectives to fill in that blank. Because Tim is too immature, too impetuous, too enthusiastic, too irresponsible, etc., etc., etc. I'll give you more adjectives. So we could think that in our head. But Paul is saying this, no, you have to respect your elders and deacons because they're servants of God and they've been ordained as servants of God. Now he goes on to say this, they watch carefully over your spiritual welfare. Look at verse 12. They admonish you. They instruct you. We take your spiritual well-being as very important. If they think one of us is slightly off, it's because they've looked at Scripture and said, you know what? Your activity doesn't match up with Scripture. And so I'm going to talk to you about that. When Jimmy Hopper or Alan Powers or John Graham or Bob Prince or Bob Thornton or Lowell Urban or any of our elders come to me and say, hey, Tim, have you ever thought about it this way? Or you know, something that I think you should be doing is this, is they are not setting themselves up from a position of moral superiority. They're not saying, look, because I'm so much better, you should be like this. No, they're pointing back to Scripture and they're saying, we want you to match up with Scripture. And so when we admonish anyone and instruct anyone, it's not because we just want to get them back in line. We're always pointing back to Scripture and saying, we want you to match up. We want you to, Scripture says this, you're doing this, if that doesn't jive, let's match them up. Your spiritual well-being matters. Now, he goes on to say this. He says, in verse 12, he goes, those who labor among you, and then further on in the first part of verse 13, he says, because of their work. Now, many people are going to say this. Yeah, I know pastors, they hardly do anything. They are so lazy. They only have to preach a sermon, and pretty much they coast. I know a lot of lazy pastors. I don't have to respect them. I don't have to esteem them highly. And you know what? You'd actually be partially right. I agree with you. Lazy pastors shouldn't be respected. Because Paul says this, those who are working among you, those who are laboring among you. So in one sense, the respect for our leadership is contingent on their respectability. Are they working hard? Am I working hard? I don't know. I think I am sometimes. But you have to look at that. Is Tim working hard? Paul starts to warm up and he looks at this. He begins to make a list of things that he wants the Thessalonians to be. Look at the last half of verse 13 going into verse 14. And he says, "Look, you want to be a part of a church that is be at peace among yourselves," verse 13. "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." And I'm going to change that word to unruly. "Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." You want to be in a church that cultivates peace. Now, I'm going to say this. I want you guys to beware, or you all. I can't say you guys, can I, Miss Linda? I want you all to beware of the person who stirs up gossip. Beware of a person that's always picking up the phone to fill you in, to let you know, to tip you off, to gripe about the church. Now, beware of this. Beware of a person who always has grievances. I'm not saying has any grievances, because that's appropriate. But beware of the person that everything that comes out of their mouth is a grievance. There's nothing positive about the covenant community. Beware of that person. Beware. Beware of a church that feeds factions, sides, pits one person against another. Beware. We want to cultivate peace like a gardener cultivates his garden. We want to cultivate peace. You want to be in a church, Paul says, that checks the unruly. In your translation there, it says, admonish the idle. Now, many, many translators translate this word, this Greek word, into idle because Paul talks about idleness in 2 Thessalonians. So they assume that this word automatically means laziness because he used it in another one. But we don't take into account the context. The context is not talking about lazy people. It's talking about their interaction with leadership. With leadership. Now, the primary meaning of this word is disorderly and unruly. A Roman legion is about 5,400 men. It's made up of 10 cohorts. You have 6 centuries in one cohort. A century is made up of 80 men. So when we get the word centurion from the Bible, other historical places, those are the working officers of the Roman army. They make sure everything happens. They're a commander over 80 men, and they're in charge of drilling. They're in charge of maintenance. They're ensure that all the orders from the generals on down really happen among the men. Working officers. In order for precision to happen, in order for anything to happen, it comes down to these men making sure, these centurions making sure the men comply. The ancient military historian Vegetius wrote this about the Roman army. He said this, their constant practice of marching is to make them quick and together. Nor is anything of more consequence either on the march or in the line than that they should keep ranks with the greatest exactness. For troops who march in an irregular and disorderly manner are always in danger of being defeated. Josephus, he was another historian, he said this about the Roman army. He said, when they come to battle, the whole army is but one body. So well coupled together are their ranks, so sudden are their turnings about, so sharp their hearing as to what orders are given, so quick their sight of the standards or the ensigns, and so nimble are their hands when they set to work, whereby it comes to pass that what they do is done quickly, and what they suffer they bear with the greatest patience. One might say that the Roman possessions are not inferior to the Romans themselves. Staying in order, staying in rank, not being unruly, not being disorderly, was for a reason. It was so that death wouldn't happen. It would prevent injury. They would be the most efficient army as possible, and it would ensure success. Now listen to this. The unruly, when Paul says to admonish the unruly or admonish the disorderly, what he is saying is this. The one who steps out of line against everybody else in the covenant community must be checked. So what? So others will be protected. So others will be protected. Now, this makes sense when we look at the next two parts, which are, because everything's in context, and you want a church, you want to be in a church that encourages the coward, the faint-hearted, the timorous, the discouraged. The protection of those that are discouraged can only happen because we've addressed real troublemakers, and troublemakers cannot prey on them. You want to be in a church that encourages you. Now, I'm not saying the pulpit should always be feel good. I don't believe that. The Word of God is very realistic, but in its realism, it offers hope. It offers hope to those who are struggling, to those who are floundering in their Christian walk. If you don't think that you can go on much more, our ranks are supposed to surround you and protect you. You want to be in a church that helps the weak and the immature. We aspire to be a church that handles people in all various stages of their sanctification. This is not accepting of sin. We're not saying that. But this is long suffering with sin. Long suffering with sin. This leads into the next one. They're all very closely tied. But you want to be in a church that is persistent, is happy, has a happy persistence about being patient with everybody. So what does Paul say? He says this. He says, be patient with them all, with the unruly, with the faint-hearted, with the weak. And this is Paul's view of sanctification. Even though he was an instant convert on the road to Damascus, even though it instantly happened and overnight all of this change happened to Paul, he doesn't even have that view of sanctification. His personal view of sanctification is that it's very long. It's very long. And so this, true pastoral leadership, true community reaction is very patient to those that are weak and discouraged and they sin. People are going to repeat the same sins. It's going to take years before the lights come on and they figure it all out. They're going to fall and they're going to disappoint us over and over and over again. And Paul calls us, he says, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. John Newton, he's the author of Amazing Grace, the song Amazing Grace, and he was a slave trader, came to faith, and he wrote this. He said, I've been 30 years forming my own views, and in the course of this time, some of my hills have sunk and some of my valleys have risen, but how unreasonable within me to expect all this should take place in another person, and that in a year or two. The healthy church, the church that you want to be in, is patient, and it has a long, long view of God's cleansing work in the Christian's life. We go on to verses 15 through 22, and Paul just gives a big list, quick list of do's and don'ts. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. I left that out of our outline, so you're going to have to add that before the other one. But always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecy, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Quick list of do's and don'ts. Don't repay evil for evil. This isn't part of your outline, so please add that. Don't return fire. And someone's evil against you doesn't legitimize that you can act the same way. Very, very simple. But he says, don't do it. This goes for the passive-aggressive person who can do something so subtle that no one could interpret that it could possibly be hostile. Don't return evil for evil. Don't play that way. Don't play that way. Paul says this, verses 16, 17, and 18. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, in Philippians 4:4, Paul does the same thing because he doesn't equate rejoicing with bouncy happiness. That is not joy. If it's hot outside, you don't have to say, well, the joy of the Lord is in me and it's great out here. You don't have to say that. That's not what he's talking about. That's not joy. If you get a flat tire, you don't have to smile. That's not joy. But like I said, in Philippians 4, Paul is saying this, is that joy is the antithesis of worry. It's the opposite of worry. So joy is knowing what? That our God is sovereign. Joy is knowing that God is in control. Rejoicing is recognizing that God is in control. Joy, like I said, it's not smiles, it's not giggles, it's not laughs. And then he puts joy right alongside praying. And Calvin says this. He says, when we unload our anxieties, we are moderating our emotions. Joy is the contentment that occurs when worry is dispelled. So when we unload, like Calvin says, when we unload our burdens on Christ, when we disburden, joy is the contentment that occurs when worry is what? Unloaded. Now Paul throws in thanksgiving right after that. Right alongside joy, right alongside prayer, and he throws in thanksgiving, and he says this, thanksgiving is the limitation on us just expressing our desires. Thanksgiving is a limitation on us just expressing our desires to God. So we just won't just unload anxieties without recognizing that God's steady hand has worked in the past, and he's going to work in the future. This is it. If you're a worrier, listen to this. If you can see where God has worked, then you can also see where he is going to work again. You also can see where he's going to work again. Verse 19, What does it mean to not quench the Spirit? Paul uses kind of the imagery of the fire, the Spirit and the fire. And he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not put out the fire of the Spirit. And he's not talking about salvation here. We cannot lose the Spirit. If you are God's chosen, you cannot lose the Spirit. But he says, don't quench it. Don't put it out. Don't sit on all the gifts that we receive from the Spirit by virtue of our salvation. He goes, don't sit on your gifts. Don't neglect them. Don't ignore them. Don't do it. But it's just this. We look at our gifts. You probably look at your gifts and you say, look, I know how to do this really easily. This comes naturally to me. It's not a big deal. I have a tendency to downplay the things that I can do easily, the things that I'm good at. I downplay myself. Well, of course I can do that. But when I do that, I am neglecting what God has given to Tim Lehman. Don't neglect. Do not extinguish what God has infused. And again, he's not talking about salvation, but he's talking about the benefits of salvation, which is the Spirit. Verse 20 and 21, I call respecting the science. Prophecy is not simply foretelling the future. John Calvin writes this. He said, prophecy is the science of interpreting Scripture so that a prophet is an interpreter of the will of God. Now, just like in Corinthians 14:3, 1 Corinthians 14:3, you're going to have to write that down and look it up later. Prophets are assigned for teaching and edification. They're assigned for teaching and exhortation. Prophets are assigned teaching and consolation. It's the same things in 1 Corinthians 14:3. So John Calvin writes this. He says, let prophecy be understood as an interpretation made suitable for present use. We're supposed to respect interpreters of Scripture and then go back and check them. Check them up against the Word of God. And then whatever checks out with the Word of God, hold fast onto those things that are good. In the second half of verse 20, he says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Keep what is good. Prophecy is the science of interpretation of God's Word. Now, where do we find God's revelation? Creation and in His Word. Creation and in His Word. So when we interpret the world around us and His Word, we are being prophets and we're checking them up against the entirety of the Word of God. Now, verse 22, it's kind of a catch-all. Paul kind of summarizes everything here, and it's a tough one to get around because the Bible doesn't mention every possible little sin we can do, all the specifics. It doesn't go into, but what it does say, and Paul says, he says, every form of evil, don't do it. Every form of evil, don't do it. Now, you may have noticed that I skipped a section. I mistitled a section. Instead of verses 23 and 24, in the next part of your outline, it should be covering verses 25 through 28. So I'm going a little out of order in the text. So the part under point four where it says, this is not really for you, we're talking about verses 25 through 28, the last part. Paul gives something really quick for the Thessalonians to end up. And this is really just for the Thessalonians, not for you and I. Brothers, pray for us. He's talking to the Thessalonians. Greet all the brothers there with a holy kiss. That's for the Thessalonians. We can't duplicate that today. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers in Thessalonica there. We can't duplicate. It's for the Thessalonians. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He's finishing up just for the Thessalonians. Now, I'm going to go back to verses 23 and 24, and I'm going to call that the real ending of 1 Thessalonians because it's for the church universal. It's not just for the Thessalonians. It's for you and I as well. And he says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So right after Paul spills out all these commands for a healthy church, Paul gives the Thessalonians these words. And this is where context means everything. Context means everything. Because you and I are going to be tempted to pry this list away from 1 Thessalonians and say, okay, we have to do this list now. We have to get busy doing this list. This list, let's be consumed with this list. Just give me my list of something to do and I'll be happy. Just show me what I need to stay away from. Show me what I need to do and I will go plod along on my Christian life. And that speaks to people, strangely and oddly enough, because they know that they don't measure up and they know that they need to try harder. And it's like trying to make someone like bologna by making them eat it every day. When what they really need is a newfound hunger. That's what they need. What they really need is the gospel, and Paul gives it to them. And he tells them that God himself will be the one to do it. All of these things that I've told you to do, God's going to do it. He is going to be the one that does it in you, not you. I heard this story on NPR quite a while ago, and it was about Lieutenant Charles Winnie. He was a Marine pilot in World War II. Got shot down over in the Japanese theater, never returned, dying for his country. Well, there was a last letter that he had sent to his fiancée, Violet Jane. And the very end of the letter, last paragraph of the letter, said these words. This letter has rambled from topic to topic, but I note that I always seem to come back to you. When we meet again, it will be for me not in an important event in my life, but rather the beginning, with all its promise for the full, beautiful life ahead. My dearest, I'm truly over the fever of a few months past, but I shall never recover from the fever of feeling for you. Again, you are all my love, Charles. And he says his letter ranges from topic to topic. But then he pulls it back into sharp focus and he says, I always come back to what is really behind this letter. And it's you, Violet Jane. Why do I write what I write? It's because of you, Violet Jane. And Paul does the same thing in this benediction, because his letter has covered from all kinds of topics. It's exhorted us. It's commanded us. It's told us to do things. It's told us not to do things. It's told us about Christ's second coming. So after he's ranged from topic to topic, Paul comes back to the final and he snaps it into final focus and clarity. And he says, now God will be the one to surely do it. It will not be your holy exercises that transform your heart. I ask you this morning, believe this. Believe that he will be the one to do it in you. Not you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to cleanse us by your power over a long period of time. And we ask you to be persistent and patient and long-suffering with us and keep us in your hand, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.